All right. Okay, Ecclesiastes, and we're in chapter 3. We finished we went through verse 15, and interesting, verse 15 is almost a restatement of what we saw in chapter 1, verse 9, where he basically reminds us that which was will be again, and that which happened of old will come back again, but eventually and ultimately God will require an account of what is past or what is pursued. In some of your translations, will actually say. So now we move on to verse 16. And he moves into the area as he continues his thought here. He moves into the area of an understanding that God judges all. And sometimes where we find ourselves and what's going on all around us, that question can cross our minds at times. You know, why do evil men prosper? Why does it seem that righteous people suffer? And why does it seem like that they get away with it? Type of thing. And we're not careful sometimes either in our attitudes or our actions or our thoughts. We begin to think that, you know, we could probably do a better job of judging all this and getting it set right than God does. But it's not always easy to understand why God doesn't just accept. You know, I had someone ask me that a couple of weeks ago. Why doesn't God just stop this? Why doesn't... And it's a very, very hard thing, except for one of the things that I'm grateful for, I guess from a little selfish perspective, is I'm glad that the day before, when I was 16 years old, day before I got saved, he didn't decide, well, that's the day I'm going to stop you, Tony. So, I mean, I don't know the plan of God, and a lot of it doesn't make sense to me why this kind of thing continues to go on. But ultimately, the word of God tells us that everyone will give an account. So ultimately and eternally, people will not get away with what they can get away with here on this earth. It's not a matter of God can't. I just don't understand. Kathy, I'll tell you. Okay. Okay. So look at verse 16. He says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun in a place of judgment," or does some of your translations actually say justice there?
Justice.
Okay, in a place of justice or judgment, wickedness was there. And in a place of righteousness, iniquity or wickedness was there. And this, again, is a statement that shouldn't be right. I guess the point would be, and we keep the theme of vanity going on here, the point would be in this passage is that if it's true that ultimately the only thing that's going to fulfill us as human beings is God Himself, even sometimes the institutions or the things we run to that should be right, justice and places that are supposed to be places of righteousness, it's not a guarantee. And in and of themselves, they can't fulfill. You know, when you think about the church, we talk about what's going on, you know, with the Presbyterians and all kinds of different things. Not even that issue, but so many other issues. The church should be the body of Christ, which means we should be walking in the power of God. So when people come to the body of Christ for ministry, for encouragement, for truth, that's what they ought to receive. That's not always true. Okay, and he talks about it here that he looked around and he sees, you know, when someone goes to a judge and expects to get justice, what they can't get justice because wickedness is there. There's no righteousness in the justice system. And he said, when I go to a place where I might be encouraged and godliness and righteousness and stuff, I can't even find it there because there's wickedness there also. And again, you know, ultimately, the only one that will never let you down. And I don't say this as an excuse for us to just say, well, I'm just human, I'm going to let you down. But ultimately, the only one that will never let us down would be God Himself. And the I want to say the balance or all the different dimensions that go along with human relationships are, you know, there's a time we can be eternally hurt by other people that fail. Or we can be a little bit merciful to them because when we look in the mirror, we fail too. But there are different lines there. You understand what I'm saying? Where people have gone completely away, then the Bible tells us what we're to do with that. While there's still an opportunity to speak correction or speak love and forgiveness, and that's received, then hopefully you can keep walking, understanding that we are fallible, and there's no human institution that's perfect. Okay, but the ultimate for the church should be that we want to reflect the reality of Christ, and sometimes we do a poor job of it. We have to admit that. And remember what I said Sunday, the church, we always want to deal with the church so much on a corporate basis, and I understand we are the corporate body of Christ. But if the individuals who are born again are not walking, how can the corporate walk? So it's a big question. Do we take care of the corporate first, or we take care of the individual first? And I would ask you this, how did you enter the church? You didn't enter the church in a big corporate body. You entered the church, each of us entered one by one as the Holy Spirit touched our heart and changed us. And so the initial place where correction and redemption and all those things need to happen in the body of Christ, would be in the individual. And as we receive that, then we walk together as a group of people that have experienced that. So, again, Solomon talks about, if you keep the theme going, that every human institution, one way or another, will leave you a little bit empty. They can't meet your need. Only God can meet your need. But that's not an excuse to do wrong. It amazes me. Some people think that way. You say, well, there's no justice anyway, so I won't have it either. Or there's no righteousness anyway, so I won't be righteous either, you know. And I got excuses written here in Ecclesiastes, you know. So
may it never be.
Huh?
May it never be.
May it never be, yeah. You know, we are not perfect. I don't think we'll be perfect this side of heaven, but I don't think we should ever settle for less than what God wants for us. And encourage each other in that. And strengthen each other in that when we all get weak and stumble. Any thoughts on that before we move on? Verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there shall be a time, for there shall be a time there for every purpose and for every work. And some of your translations said a purpose would say desire, and for every work. So what does Solomon say? Well, something that we know. But it isn't always real comforting. I mean, for me it's not. When you see suffering, when you see wrong, when you see injustice, when you see wickedness in places that it shouldn't be, sometimes it's just not enough for me to say, and maybe it's just the way I'm made, to say, well, God's going to judge that. The day's going to come. And I know God's going to judge it someday. But I don't know that means that we're not to do anything about it. I think, you know, we are to stand and speak and stand and do the right thing when those things are not happening. But ultimately, there are some things in this world that you and I personally can't do anything about. Injustices, wrongs. Are those people going to get away with it? Well, again, Solomon reminds us here that no, God will judge the wicked, and He will judge the righteous, and He will judge every purpose, or every, I like the word desire that's put there in some translation, and for every work. He will judge those things. There is a judge. And Hebrews echoes that, where it says, it's appointed for man to once to die, and after that to face the judgment. And so, ultimately, everybody's going to stand before the Lord. And we who are Christians, I hope you understand that you have already stood before the Lord. When you trusted Him, the judgment of your soul is done. It was done at Calvary. Now you belong to Him. But you still will have your day, if you will, of judgment. But it won't be for your salvation, but it will be for your works. And some of those works will be burned up. Because, to be quite honest with you, there's a lot of works that we all do that are not done with the right motive. Not done by, led by the right spirit. We do it in our own strength and stuff, and I don't think those things stand up. I think the things God does. So, but the ungodly, the unrighteous, we're told in Revelation, they will stand before the great white throne judgment. And then he makes it, again, this interesting statement John does. He says, and they will be judged according to their works. Now, Paul says for us, our works will be judged. Two different emphases there. we believers, our works will be judged, and then that which doesn't stand up will be burned and cast aside. But for the unbelievers, they will stand before the great white throne, and they will be judged by their works. Why by their works? Because it's all they have. What's unfortunate about that? The works of men cannot bring about righteousness. So we know that their works cannot stand up in that day, but they will have their day of judgment. It's just going to be a very sad day of judgment. Dixie.
Okay, so when the unrighteous and the evil are judged and stand before the Lord and God, some go to hell?
No, they all go to hell.
They all go to hell, so they just stand there and give an account.
That's yep. They'll have their day of judgment. Yeah.
Something different there for a minute.
And no matter how good they were,
doesn't matter.
No.
Yeah. Nothing will stand up there. That's the point. They'll be judged by their works, and nothing will stand up there. But God is a righteous judge. They'll have their day of judgment, and there won't be. I don't think there'll be anybody cast in eternal hell that doesn't know why they're there.
Right.
You understand what I'm saying? They'll know. And by the way, I think it's that point that they will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. The problem is, it'll be too late. Because everybody will acknowledge, everybody sometime. This is what is universally, universalism is not true, but this is what is universally true. Everybody will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Everybody that's ever lived will do that. Yeah. So the Bible says that they'll go, that group that meets there, at the great, great, great white throne, will leave there, and they will be cast in the lake of fire, where the false prophet, the Antichrist, and the dragon already are.
One more thing.
Mm-hmm.
I understood that, you know, how the Lord knows everything before you're even born, through your life. And the reason he knows this and what's going to happen and the choices that you're going to make is so that he can put people in your path, angels in your path, whatever, to help you realize who he is and how to live. Am I explaining that right?
Well, I think and we try to understand this all-knowing God. The word's omniscient, all-knowing God from a human perspective, and we're right when we begin that. Here's what we have to confess: we're limited, and what are we limited by? I'm limited by time and space, even in my thinking. We are all linear thinkers, because that's the way we are. We're on this timeline, if you will. Where am I? Oh, there you go. We're on this timeline. You can say it goes like this: eternity past. And this line goes, and on this side of it is eternity future. Can you read that? Okay. Eternity future, okay? And let's say somewhere on this timeline that God decides after eternity passed, there is no time here, by the way. And there is no time here. Because time itself is a creation of God. This starts blowing your mind when you start with that. And so, we have the beginning over here somewhere when God said, it begins. So you really could say, in reference to the scripture, time began when God said time began. So when did that happen? Well, it happened in the beginning. When was that? In the beginning. I don't know, you know. So let's just say this is the beginning referred to in Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1. Okay? In the beginning. That's when time started. We have a timeline that goes over here that ends. We know when it, well, we don't know the day, but we know what happened with it. We have the great white throne here. Okay? And after the judgment of the damned and the judgment, all the final judgment, then we move into eternity future, where time is no more. Okay? So we have this timeline. You have this big fight over how much time is on the line. Some say billions of years, some say millions, some say 6,000 to 10,000. I don't know. Okay? But on this timeline, let's say this time of human history, somewhere on there, you and I got placed on that. Okay? The day's going to come when we're going to jump off of this baby. Okay? One way or another, we're going to get off this thing. Okay? during this time that we're here, which is the time we're here right now, we're limited. Each of us are limited by time, by space, by the limitations of our own ability to think. There's a whole bunch of limitations. Okay, so when we were talking about huge theological understandings, where you talk about predestination, foreknowledge, eternity, omniscience, all these things that God knows and stuff like that, we can only talk about them from a limited perspective. And every time we want to try to talk about them, let's say like the Trinity, how many different object lessons have you heard from the Trinity? It's like water. It's either gas or solid or liquid, or it's like the cherry pie. It's a crust. It's the juice and the cherry. But when you cut it up, it all gums together. That's what I like. So you've heard all these kind of different ideas of this, but all of them are limited. None of them fully do it. Okay. So I guess my point is, we want to put God on here. We want to put God, even God's understanding of things, we want to put God somewhere on this timeline. We even want to do this to God. We say, okay, God, we'll even go this far with you. We'll say in the beginning you got here, and you're going to be here when everything ends. But that's really not true either in the full scope. When there was no time, he already was. When there be no time, he will be. Okay? He's not limited by time, for he is the creator of time. So it is not a huge thing for he who is encompasses all of this. I mean, he's bigger than, think about this, he's bigger than anything created you can think of. And he's much more bigger than you can think he is than those things. So when we deal with time, or you deal with what's going to happen, it's such an unfortunate thing that, and we can only do so much. But some people want to establish theologies to say, well, to try to figure out from a man's way, like what's called open theism. That is, God really doesn't know what's going to happen until you decide what you're going to do.
Free will.
Well, it ties with free will, but it's more insidious than free will, because what it is God's just out there waiting for you to make your play. And then God's going to see what's going to happen. Open theism is full-blown heresy. But anyway, so, God is not waiting to see the point is, God is not waiting to see the decision I'm going to make. He already knows that. But the decision I make is a genuine decision. Because though God doesn't know it, because God knows it, I don't know it. Do you? You don't know what's going to happen next week and what decisions you're going to make. But the Father already does. I have this strange concept, and people don't always get it, but that's okay. I don't get me sometimes too. In my mind, when Paul says, you are now seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, in my mind, somehow I believe that everybody who's ever going to be in heaven is already there. I don't get this. I never get this concept. After I started working that, my mom and dad are in heaven. I don't get the concept that my mom and dad are sitting up there waiting for Tony to arrive. I don't get that. I think from, because they're no longer strapped by time. I just think from their perception, if I can put it that way, we're already there.
What do you mean?
Huh?
What do you mean we're already there?
Get off this line. Get off this line. And we can't do it. That's why we are so restricted to so many things that are temporal, material things, money, prestige, power, and all that. And I'm not picking on you. Me too. I'm this way. I can't get off this line. I can't get off. And I know I have to live on that line. I know that that's part of creation. But I think what Jesus says is that we are to set our mind on things above, not on things below. And Kathy, go ahead.
Well, because we're flesh on the line.
Yes.
It's our flesh that's bound by time and space and all those other things, but our spirit.
Yes. Should not be.
Should not be. And so perhaps that's where you get that idea that we could be, our spirit could be.
Right.
Here, there.
And could you tie that in with the difference Paul was trying to tell us, rather than being spiritually minded instead of carnal minded? When we're carnal minded, there's no possibility to think above here. It's not even possible. When we're led by the Holy Spirit, we get to think in realms we never thought before. And it almost sounds mystical, and I think sometimes we Christians have been afraid of the so-called mysticism of it, but it's not mysticism. I think it's biblical Christianity that we have forfeited because we're going to conform to a way rather than conform to the image of Christ. Don't you think that when Jesus would sit down and talk with his disciples at times, he would share things with them, they go, "What is he talking about? And where'd that come from? I never even thought anything close to that." Don't you think that happened? You know? Was he being mystical? Was he being sort of a psychic type creature? Or was he just sharing things that he wanted them to get so it would set them free? And certainly he shared so much with them before the coming of the Holy Spirit that it was impossible for them to get. But you see, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, they got a lot of it. And I think what we have done, we have dulled our senses because we're afraid of being too spiritual or too mystic instead of understanding. God wants to speak to us. He wants to guide us and stuff. And, you know, if someone gets a little bit too close to that, first thing we say, we want to shut them down. Don't pray that way. Don't speak that way. We want to shut them down. So, Kelly.
Well, if Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, then he's also reigning in the New Jerusalem. Just as easy as
John still sees him in Revelation as a lamb who had been slain. You know, I said this to the guys this morning. We're back in Genesis study this morning. I said that we were talking about Noah. I called him Brother Noah. How come I called him Brother Noah? Well, God said he was righteous, so we're going to see Noah when we get to heaven. Okay? So Brother Noah's in heaven. Okay? How did Noah get saved? Well, he was under the Old Testament dispensation. They got saved by keeping the law and all this. That's garbage. It's not true. Anybody and everybody who will ever be saved is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Period. Period. There's no other way to salvation according to Scripture other than through Jesus Christ. History tells us that he died on that cross 2,000 years ago. The Bible tells us that he was slain before the foundation of the earth. If he was slain before, in God's eyes, slain before the foundation of the earth, how could, like some preachers say, Jesus be God's secondary plan because man messed up in Eden? That how insidious open theism becomes? Man messed up, so God had to come up with a plan. Jesus became the plan. Now some want to say, well, Jesus isn't good enough for everybody, so God's got to come up with other plans. Let's pop up other ideas and stuff. It's just nuts. But to try to say we fully understand it, that's nuts too, because we don't. I love to think about it, and then I have to take an aspirin or something for a while. But I love to talk to people about this. Unfortunately, a lot of people, you start to talk about these kind of things, and they get upset, you know, because they have their own preconceived theology, and they think you're attacking it. But I think these are the things that we are to come to reason together and talk about these glorious things that, you know, not from a position of dogmatism on these kind of things, but from a position of wondering together as children of God, what could possibly be? It's just a wonder to me. But when I deal with this timeline, I think most of our theologies have to rest on this time. Whether you're talking about Arminianism or full blown Calvinism, or whatever, they align on it. They're on this timeline, and they actually throw restrictions on God that we have as human beings, and we need to move God off that timeline. He's not restricted by time. He created time. Okay, we're gonna move on. Okay, everybody okay?
I have one other question.
Go ahead, please.
About the non-believers at the Great White Throne Judgment, they're going to have that knowledge and acknowledge Christ. Do you think it's fair to say that before they died, at least at one point in their life, they had a similar knowledge but rejected?
I don't know. I want to believe that. I do. Everything in me wants to believe that. But I can't make that statement. I don't know. I don't know. I think there's some nuances here that I choose not to completely deal with it, because I mean I think there are people that have lived and stuff that never come to a place where what we're going to call accountability. I think God takes care of those things, and I have to trust God with those things. You know, when we talk about all the aborted babies, I believe every one of those are a human soul. I do. So if I believe that, I also believe that God must take care of them. Those who are born with mental illness or retardation in a sense that where they can't even, there's no ability to respond. I believe God takes care of them too. What about the people who've never heard? Or, you know, I got to trust God with every one of those. So when I can't explain it completely, I have to trust the character of my Father in heaven. And when the answer is not given to me directly.
Well, with what she was saying, you know how they said that we can't get out of here until every ear has heard, right? So
that's what they say.
So
that's not exactly what that means.
What do you mean?
Jesus said, he said, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world, and then the end will come. That's what that verse says. And now that has been taken to carry to, in some teacher's mind, that every person has to hear it, every individual has to hear it, and I don't think that's what it means. I think it means that his gospel will reach to the whole world, and then the end will come. Just that's what he said.
But not that everybody has heard about him and been given the choice.
It doesn't say that.
You sure?
Yeah, I'm sure. I'm sure.
But Campus Crusade for Christ.
I know what Campus Crusade for Christ.
That's,
you see, it's a. I know. Isn't that neat?
Yeah.
It's a good. It is a good motto.
It is.
There's nothing wrong with a motto that says we want to make sure everybody hears. That's a great thing. It's a whole other thing to say we're doing this because the Bible says that every ear must hear before Jesus comes. It's not what it says. Two different things. You can have a great motto for ministry. We want everybody in Fountain Hills to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't we?
Amen.
We want the whole world, every individual have the opportunity. We want to go preach the gospel to every creature in the Great Commission. Those are all wonderful. They're all noble. They're a great God-led thing. I'm just saying that we can't change Scripture to fit our mottos. And I'm not saying Campus Crusade is doing that. I'm just saying we just can't do that. Because that's what he said. What he said was exactly that. The gospel of the kingdom will preach that to the whole world. Then the end will come. And by the way, not only Campus Crusade had it, the Southern Baptists have that same type of model. They decided by 2010, we would have missionaries in every country in the world to make sure that every person in the world heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Great. It's a great goal, guys. It's a great goal. But it isn't to hasten the kingdom. How can you hasten that which is already established?
You can't put a date on that either.
That's exactly right. Like you can't put a date when he's coming back. And that's really a problem of some of these people who are dominionist thinkers. They think if they, you know, they take back the earth and they get dominion over the earth and stuff, and they'll set it up. And when they get everything set up, when the church gets everything set up, then Jesus can return. Can you imagine? Can you believe this? That there are people that actually think that the church is going to come together, get things together, get everything right, and then Jesus can come back. Here's my response to that. Jesus will never come back. We have enough trouble in our small groups, local churches, much less the whole global church getting things together. Jesus is not waiting on us, but he has called us to be active in the kingdom until he comes. Jesus is coming at a time that has already been appointed by the Father. And he'll be right on time. Like he came the first time, he'll be right on time. Kathy?
Don't you think that's the same kind of thinking, that we have to get our lives cleaned up before we can actually accept Christ as our Savior?
Yeah.
Same thing.
Well, it's a very subtle... Now, the point is, it's a very subtle, man-centered theology that we try to make sound Christ-centered. I got to get my life in order so Christ... so I can accept Christ. Well, what you've done is you've moved Christ out of the picture, put yourself in the center of it, and you say, I'm going to make myself right, and then I'll be worthy enough, or I'll make myself worthy enough for Christ to accept me. It's man-centered. Same thing as if when the church does this, then God can send His Son. That's all man-centered. But we know how to wrap it. Well, they were like the Pharisees. We don't want to admit it. We're like the Pharisees. They knew how to wrap that kind of thing in piety, where it sounded more religiously right than it was theologically or biblically right. Kelly?
Much evil has been done and continues to be done in a world where we're pursuing perfection.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we see it in so many ways. You see some of the eating disorders and stuff. I mean, just from a worldly sense, eating disorders that where young ladies are taught they have to look a certain way and to be acceptable, to be beautiful, and so it's just bad. So many things. Yes, Betty.
I'm really sorry, but I am hung up on your statement that Noah had to come through Jesus, and I have totally missed something in all of my studies. I don't understand what you said. Anybody in the Old Testament, the only way they can get to God is through Jesus.
Yep.
Oh.
Okay.
I really, if you want to do this another time, we can do that. But I never heard that.
How do you suppose they were saved? Let me just ask you that. Just how do you suppose they were saved? How was Abraham saved?
God's old, he knew that they were doing the best that they could do.
No, God never accepts the best. If accepting the best was ever good enough, there was no need to send Jesus at all. I mean, if accepting the best was good enough for the Old Testament, why wouldn't it be good enough for us? The only sacrifice that was acceptable to God is His perfect Son. Okay? You're right. You're right. You're stuck on the line. You're stuck on the line. Because he wasn't. You're right, he wasn't there. But everything in the Old Testament is pointing to the promise of His coming. So look at it this way. By faith, they look forward to the promise of God in Messiah. By faith, By faith, we look back to the promise of God in Messiah. So if we want to stay on the timeline, let's do it that way. We're on this side of the cross. We look back to the cross. Those on the other side of the cross in the Old Testament, they're looking to the promise. Everything in this book is to the promise in the Old Testament. Okay? So, the book of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham believed God. Believed Him for what? Well, for the provision. The whole story of Abraham and his son and the illustration that was there, that God would provide, Jehovah Jireh. God would provide. So by faith. So when these believers in God, looking, they didn't know the name of the Messiah, they didn't know the identity, but they trusted God for the provision. And they showed that by their faith, the same way we show by our faith that we have trusted God for His provision. Okay? When they died, the Bible says they went to Sheol, the place of the dead. In Sheol, it's a compartment that, you can put it like Jesus described this way, a big chasm. On one side is Hades, on the other side is paradise. Remember when the guy died with Jesus, the thief? He said, today you'll be with me where? Not in heaven, but you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus tells in the book of Luke, some people call it a parable. Jesus never calls it a parable. He talks about the rich man and he talks about Lazarus. He said the rich man died. He lifted up his eyes in torment in Hades. He looked over this great chasm and he saw the poor man Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he was comforted and he was at peace. Okay? This is all pre the cross. Okay? So, the unrighteous went to Hades. Those who died in faith, looking forward to the promise of Messiah, went to paradise. Okay? Now, so are they still there? Well, no, not according to Paul. Fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, it says that when Jesus died on the cross, He first descended. Where did He descend? Now, the Apostles' Creed says He descended into hell. That's not really a good translation. This, by the way, is Sheol, which translates the grave. It does not translate hell, even though your King James sometimes will call it hell. The thing we know as eternal hell comes way over here when we talk about the lake of fire. Jesus descended. And Paul says that he preached to the captives. Who were the captives? Well, it certainly wasn't the unbelievers because they didn't believe God in the first place. It was the believers in paradise who were awaiting the promise. And until Jesus rose from it, this is why he's called the firstborn of the dead. And until Jesus rose from the dead, none of these could rise from the place of the grave. So the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus led captivity captive. Or in some translations, it says this way, it's just a little bit easier for us to understand. He set the captives free. And there's some songs where it actually says, I like a little phrase where it says, he emptied paradise. So now, this side of the cross, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That side of the cross, they went to paradise. When Jesus rose from the dead, he released the captives and took them with him. But they could not be set free from death until Jesus overcame death. So in that way, all people are saved by Jesus. So what's in paradise now? What would be your answer? Nothing. What's in Hades now? Every unbelieving person from the beginning of the world till today that dies still goes to Hades. What are they waiting for?
Judgment.
They're waiting for the judgment. And if you read in the book of Revelation, it says, and Hades gave up its dead. And then it finally says, and death and Hades were also cast into the lake of fire. That make more sense there?
Totally.
Okay, good.
Thank you.
You might have to work through it several more times.
Yeah, I think I got it.
Okay.
I'd like to share two verses in Romans that make that exact point.
Go ahead.
Very succinctly. I'm reading from the New Living. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus.
Cool.
The cross goes.
Yeah, it's all encompassing. And it's hard, again, that's why it's so hard for us. We can put these on that timeline where we can understand it.
Yes,
okay. Yeah.
Okay, I got it when you explained the paradise thing.
Yeah.
Now I want to ask about the flip side of what you said before, how we're all in heaven, but those in Hades, they're not.
No, they're not.
Yeah.
And I said I said in God's mind.
Okay.
I said in God's mind.
Okay.
So.
Okay, gotcha.
In the same way, in God's mind, the crucifixion took place before eternity.
Sealed.
It's all sealed.
Done. Got it.
Kathy.
When I think about Noah, I think that he was looking to God to deliver him, to offer him deliverance from the sin that was all around him at the time.
Mm-hmm.
Partially, that was, you know, in the boat, in the flood. And then Moses went on, and he was looking for a deliverer, he and the children of Israel, out of the bondage of slavery and
mm-hmm.
all that went with that. And then it says that we're slaves to sin. And we have to look for a deliverer. So, any way you look at it, we're always looking.
Always looking.
And back or forwards.
And it is the point. I said this when we're doing Genesis with the men on. The point of Genesis is not to tell you everything that ever took place, everybody who ever existed, all the lineages, all the people. We don't know all the kids that Adam and Eve had. We don't even know all the kids that Noah and his wife had. We know of three boys and their wives. That's all we know about. But the man lived 600 years. Don't you suppose he probably had more kids than that? I do. You know? But we're only given the three that went into the thing with him. What's the purpose? The purpose is not just to tell us history. The purpose is to bring us in so many wonderful ways to bring us so when the cross happens in human history, we weren't supposed to miss it. Particularly God's people were not supposed to miss it. And I think it's incredible if you've studied the book of Daniel. My goodness. In Daniel chapter 9, he tells them through the prophet Daniel when the Messiah, that's one time when he says when the Messiah would be in Jerusalem. He tells them the date. He tells them the time. They should have known who Jesus was on that Palm Sunday when he came into Jerusalem that Sunday. They should have known. If they had known their own prophets, they'd have known who that was. But they didn't know. Okay.
When Jesus was on the cross, and you know, he said, "You'll be with me in paradise," and then he said, and then gave up his spirit. No, before he gave up his spirit, he said, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, I thought the reason I was told that he said that was because he descended into Hades and had a glimpse of it.
No, that's heresy. I'm sorry, that's heresy.
All right, so
You'll hear people like Joyce Myers, and I'll give you names, Benny Hinn and Copeland and Hagen, and all these kind of people that say that when Jesus died on the cross, his soul was dragged into hell. He was his worthless soul was turned into sin, in their view, was dragged into hell. He was killed in hell, and then he was born again in hell. Because God forsook him. They'll use that and they'll carry it on. First of all, Jesus was never born again. The Bible never says that he was. Only lost people need to be born again. He's the firstborn of the dead. Second of all, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." There is no such thing as Jesus being tormented in Hades, hell, or anywhere else. Full-blown heresy. That's just permeated the prosperity teachers and found its way into evangelical churches also. And we've got to know that because when he descended, he did not, and they'll even use the Apostles' Creed to say he descended into hell. He didn't descend into hell. He didn't go suffer in Hades. He wasn't born again in hell. He descended to the captives. He presented himself to them as the Messiah they'd been looking for from past history, and he set them free. It's not, there's no suffering for, once the death on the cross was done, it was finished. That term, "it is finished," means the price has been paid in full.
So why did he say that?
Why did he say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, there could be a couple of reasons. I'll do a sermon on that coming up in the next couple of weeks. So,
okay.
What could he have done? He could have said, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" Because at that moment, what was happening to him? The sins of all mankind was being poured upon him. Isaiah tells us that God punished him, God bruised him, God beat him for my sins. Something that he had never experienced from eternity past was his Father, who he's one with, pouring out his full wrath because of our sin upon him. Wouldn't you say, my God, why haven't you forsaken me?" I think I would. He'd never experienced that before. And he was experienced the fullness of God's wrath. Another reason. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 22. We're not going to get very far, but that's okay.
We're getting
a lot. Okay. Look at Psalm 22. I love this one. Someone read verse 1 of Psalm 22.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear it in the night season, and not silent.
Okay, think about that. What was Jesus quoting on the cross? He was quoting Scripture. Why would he quote Scripture? Well, could I tell you that 1,000 years before he went to the cross, long before the Romans ever came up with the crucifixion and what was going to happen, that the Holy Spirit inspired David to write a psalm to speak of what would happen on that day. So we read on what he said. Verse 3, "But you are holy, who inhabited the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted you, and they trusted, and you delivered them. And they cried to you, and you delivered them. They trusted you, and you were not ashamed. But I am a worm, and no man." What's Isaiah say? He was beaten so badly that he was not even recognizable as a human being. "I am a worm, and no man." He was treated in such a way. That's what he's saying here. "A reproach of men, despised of people." What's Isaiah say? He was despised and rejected of man. "All those who see me laugh at me to scorn." You say, well, this could be David. Well, so far I guess it could be David in certain circumstances. But let's read on. "They shoot out the lip and they shake their head saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Well, wait a minute. Let's back up and let's stop for a minute. I think I heard that somewhere else. 1,000 years after this is written, it is the religious leaders who are saying, leave him alone. He trusted in God. Let God rescue him. They're quoting Psalm 22 and they don't even know what they're doing. The teachers of the law. How did David know that they would say that exact thing 1,000 years later underneath the cross of Jesus? And it would be not lost people or not people who should not know, but it would be the religious teachers and the religious guides. This is an incredible chapter. I could get going preaching on this. So let's go on. Verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb, and you made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls surround me. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. By the way, some translators say that's a reference to the people and the groups that were around him. I'm not talking about animals. They gape at me with wide mouths as a raging, roaring lion. He's talking about all those around. What? Everybody ridiculed him on the cross. Everybody treated him in that way on the cross. He goes on to say, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. What happens at crucifixion? They didn't break his bone, but what has to happen? Your shoulder bone, they're going to come out of joint. You're hanging there by those things. All right. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. What was the final thing that they did? They took the spear and they jammed it up into his heart to let the blood and the water flow out. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. The dogs surround me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Wait a minute, David couldn't have known that. I can count all my bones. Think about him on the cross, not just being stretched out the way wood, which would allow you to count all the bone, but remember that the skin was completely removed from his flesh by the beating that he took by the Roman soldiers. They look and they stare at me. Verse 18. Here, let me tell you, this never happened to David. And I guarantee you the Roman soldiers who did this did not read Psalm 22. Yeah. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, if you can't believe...
Yeah.
You can't believe...
Read this and not get it.
That's my point. Kelly.
The Jesus Seminar, I think, the theologians that come together and... They said that the writers of the Gospels plagiarized.
They plagiarized it. I know. Yeah, yeah, they did.
And then they went out and died for it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's nuts.
But it still happened to Jesus.
But here, I want you to get this before we stop. I want you to get verses 19 and 21 because I think these are crucial. The thought of that God forsook him and turned his back on him. I don't buy that. You get this idea where God turned his back on him on the cross. What happened on the cross was even worse than turning his back. He poured out his wrath upon him. But here's what I want you to understand. Once the wrath was poured out, God did not leave him. He had to die alone. But once the price was paid, God did not leave him. Because it was done. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from this lion's mouth, from the wild horns of the oxen. You have answered me. And he goes on to talk how he will declare, and it moves on to the next segment. He's declaring God's goodness, God's righteousness, God's all this to the people. But you not find that a very fascinating book? And it begins with that one statement of Jesus. So what was Jesus doing? I think in a real way, it's trying to draw them back to their own words. It would amaze me to think that those guys could stand around there and hear him say, my God, why has thou forsaken me? And not be drawn if they understood it. And I had to read that somewhere in one of the scrolls somewhere. Why did he say that? If they had gone back and read, they would have seeing what went on that day. Remember, sometimes preachers and teachers, and we're all guilty of it, try to sensationalize that which does not need any more sensationalization. We try to make the story, sometimes we try to make the story acceptable for human ears when this is way beyond, you know, these little fantasies of Jesus going to hell and all this kind of stuff. This is enormous what is happening here, and we need, just need to. Once, that's why I love the Bible so much. I love to teach the Bible because I want you guys to be in the Bible. And when you hear somebody say that, well, Jesus went to hell and suffered in hell, please show me somewhere in the Bible where it says that. And not some assumption where it says that he descended and then they draw up this big fantasy thing of what happened when he descended. When Paul tells you what happened when he descended, he preached to the captives, he set the captives free, he rose from the dead, and they went with him. It's a very simple thing. Wonderfully simple. Someone had a hand up.
I never went to church. Someone gave me a Bible, and I started reading the Bible, and that was how I learned. Obviously, I didn't learn everything correctly.
Of course, we're all still learning.
You know, when I read the Bible from cover to cover, that was what got my faith, was how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had similar stories, and how this psalm was reflected in the New Testament. So I didn't get it from hearing a pastor. I got it from reading this amazing book.
And what does the Bible tell us? Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing by the Word of God. So whether it be someone reading it to us, or properly explaining it to us, or we reading ourselves, it's the Holy Spirit who gives it to us. The problem is, many times we follow teachers that are not giving us the Word, and we give them authority that they don't have. Because any teacher that expresses some teaching that's clearly contrary to this and says, believe me instead of believing what this is, they've crossed over what their authority is. So faith comes by the Word. That's what the Bible says. That's why you have to have faithful teachers. That's why you have to have a translation that you can understand and that's proper. All those things are important because that's what God uses. That's what, when you hear the Gideons, sometimes you hear some guy went into a hotel room and he reads the Bible, and God takes him to the Bible, and boom! No one said a thing. Other times people said something. Rick?
You know, growing up as a Catholic, you had to memorize the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah.
But how were you to ever challenge, because you knew nowhere, they didn't want you to read the Bible.
Right.
They couldn't validate what they were saying to you. You had to memorize it. So you believe it. It's tradition.
Right.
You just believe it.
And that whole system is set up where you have this individual that is above question. The priest, you as a young boy, you have no right to question him. Because when you're questioning him, you're questioning the church. And when you're questioning the church, you're questioning the bride of Christ. And so you were saying, don't you do that. You just take what we give. But it's so contrary to biblical Christianity. Because Paul, you got to study to show yourself approved. A workman that rightly divides the Word of God. Test the spirits to know if they're of God. Test the teachers. Test the prophets. Test these things. And by the way, it's not just the Catholic Church that's guilty of that. There are emergent churches, and there are evangelical churches where the pastor has become the ultimate final authority. Nobody questions, nobody asks, nobody brings up things or says, I don't get that, you know, you don't dare do that, you just receive it. You got to make them tell you why they said what they said. And make sure what their reason for doing it is because it's what the Bible says.
Okay, now I have a question then. So we go to Fountain View to the Assisted Living Facility, and they have this pastor there that... I know some of you that are there. This pastor makes up these stories that are absolutely embellished.
Well, I've got a book of 7,700 sermon illustrations that I've read some of it to, and I bought that when I was a kid in the ministry, and I thought, well, I can have some good illustrations. I tried to do a couple of them. I can't do that. I can't use someone else's illustration. Some guys do it very well, though. They make it like, I've heard guys, the very ones I've read in there, guys use, and they put themselves in the middle of it.
So are we supposed to say,
if he's not saying that that's the scripture, then it's okay.
No, he's not even referring to scripture.
No,
he's like telling them stories to comfort them.
Well, I don't know. We all have to make decisions, but you're not really under his teaching. You're just there to help minister to the people. Okay. I mean, that's the way I would look at that. But I've heard Southern Baptist preachers that I thought when I was done said, you know, you need to go sell insurance or something like that, because you don't need to be doing what you're doing. But
it's no different than that guy that doesn't believe in the virgin birth. He's just telling stories.
Yeah, it's all a story.
And we were talking about this today, that if, believe it or not, in this community, people are reading that. So people are really understanding what Scripture is by reading the article. But it dawned on me, if this is what he says, what else is he saying that isn't true?
Oh, there's tons.
And I mean, just in general, as a person in integrity and character, what else is this person not telling the truth about?
Well, what does God say? And I don't know the specifics, but what does God say in Romans chapter 1? He says, these kind of people get to the place where they love the creation more than love themselves. And so God actually gives them over. And in my article, I called him a reprobate because he is one. And what God says is he hands them over to a reprobate mind to do everything, not just to do, but to believe and to conceive everything that's completely contrary to God, everything that's unnatural before God. So, Rick, the answer, there's no telling.
And the people that are sitting there that listen to probably an abundance of lies. Well, and untruth about everything.
You read the defenses today. Most of the defenses today were we need to love and accept each other even though there are differences. In other words, we've gotten to a place where there's some differences. Truth doesn't make any difference for a lot of people.
No, they don't bring up the Scripture at all. The people that are defending him don't say anything to defend him from the Scripture.
They don't know it. Cliff Vick's thing today was very good, because the irony of that pastor to try to use Scripture to say that we were persecuting him for preaching the word, which just made my head explode that day. Huh?
You can't fix stupid.
You can't. Or you can't fix, you can put it this way, you really can't fix reprobate.
But they're trying to defend him by saying that he is a loving man. Mm-hmm. And I think we need to call that out, because he does not love these people if he is giving
of
them
course.
Something that's going to lead them to hell. He does not love them at all.
You're exactly
that's
right.
That's how they're saying, you know, that he's a good man. He loves us. He does not love them.
He doesn't. And we've said that so many times. If you know someone's heading to hell and you say, well, just live any way you want and go that way, how is that love? But if you know they're heading for hell and you do everything possible to stand in their way to say, listen to me, I've got to tell you something, you've got to listen, and you put yourself out there to do it, you're actually demonstrating love even though they don't want to hear it.
Yeah.
And they may bypass you and they may run you over, they may tell you to shut up, but it doesn't change that that's what real love is. Mm-hmm. Not letting people go off into destruction. But
but he doesn't believe that.
No, of course he doesn't.
Right.
He actually laughed at Elise Bennett when it went over there, because she brought up the question, well, what about people and their need for a Savior because of their sinful condition? And they kind of laughed at her and said, oh, you've been brought up in a place where you're taught that people sin and need a Savior.
Mm. Ooh.
Boy. Wow.
It's real, guys. This is not... I had people say, you shouldn't say anything. You should be quiet. You know, you're making us look like this. You're making us look like Westboro Baptist Church and all this kind of stuff. I'm thinking, get real. For too long, the church has kept its mouth shut. And so now we have churches like that where people don't know the difference. We don't have time to be quiet.
Right.
And just what you said, people, I think more people in the church, more voices need to be heard. We have a venue now, not to get in a fight, but as God gives you light, don't hesitate to write. People are hearing. People are reading.
Cult of ignorance.
Yes. And unfortunately, it's intentional ignorance being propagated as truth. And that's the sad thing.
It's in our university, too. I mean...
Oh, yeah.
This is the whole gender issue. And I'm thinking to myself, did these people miss health class or what?
You know?